Amen. Partnership in the gospel. And I think I'm being led this morning to really, really bang on about that word partnership. And we'll do that. We'll also talk about what the gospel means, what partnership in the gospel looks like. And then I got three slides on practical tips of how to be a partner in the gospel. Amen. You're looking forward to that. Don't worry about the clock. I'll keep my eye on it. Won't take too much time, no matter how it looks as if it's going. You see, we can stop the sermon anytime, right? I don't have to say everything I plan to say, right? Pastor Ben could lift his hand right now, and I stop. We all go home. Amen. So, yeah, just, and we could go on for 3 hours. We won't, right? But we could. Amen. Praise the Lord. Okay, I wasn't prepared for this, but let me do this. Oh. Okay. That's actually the fanciest the slides get today. They're just plain slides with the text of scripture on them. But if you look up at what's there, there's a background. Now, it's blurry and it's obscured by the title. But I want to ask a question and give the opportunity for a prize to the young people. So Agnes and Younger, can you tell me what that is in the background? What does that represent? What do you think that is? You win a prize if you get it right. Yeah? Yeah, it's a map. What does the map represent? What is it a map of? It doesn't matter because you're not qualified to participate. Yes, Sean? Okay, that's not what I'm looking for. Kevin? Same sort of answer. No? No one? Tammy? No? It's related to the topic. Yeah? Ah! Well done, that man. That man gets the prize. Give him a big hand. We'll discuss the prize later. Amen. So this is Paul's, you know, missionary trips. Now, we're not going to read all this. We've read all this before, but we're going to read parts of it, right? So, Philippi, right? Greece, Middle East, whatever. Philippi, that's the first place Paul preaches the gospel in Europe, right? Remember when he was trying to go into Asia and the Spirit wouldn't let him until he saw a Macedonian guy saying, come over now. Philippi, capital city of Macedonia. Now, this is what Paul is writing to these people after he has left them. And notice how he says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. See that? Now that's where the title comes from. Partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul's confidence is that this partnership in the gospel will continue until the end, that they will persevere in it. Because of what he knows about them, what he's seen about them, in terms of this partnership in the gospel. Now here, he's writing to the Christians in Corinth, and he's talking about those people he was writing to before. Those people in Philippi, the Macedonian churches. And he says, and now brothers and sisters, now this is key to what we're talking about. So I'm going to read the whole thing out again to us. You can follow along on the screen. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. What is this grace? In the midst of a very severe trial, can you say severe trial? Their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty. Say overflowing joy. Severe trial, overflowing joy, doesn't seem to go together, right? Extreme poverty Can I say that? Yeah, it wasn't just poverty, it was extreme. So we've gone from severe trial to overflowing joy to extreme poverty. What's the result of all this? It wells up in rich generosity. Can you say rich generosity? We have that text up there earlier from 2 Corinthians 9, where it talks about generous giving. Consider this sort of logical question. No, logic question. A person, so there's a person in need sitting right there, yeah? And we want to give him money. So let's make this more concrete. Brother Greg has £500 of disposable income. And he looks at the man in need and says, £10 will do this guy. And he hands him £10. Has he done well? Okay, he's done well. He gave the guy what will meet his needs. Brother Nick has £15 in his pocket and gives the guy £10 because he knows that's what will meet the guy's need. Has he also done well? Who has done better? Yeah. When we talk about generosity in giving, right? It starts from, let's not just think generosity of amount. Generosity of amount is good. It's welcome and encouraged, of course. But let's think generosity of heart. Right? When we think about the generosity of God, we think about his freely forgiving us our trespasses. When we, if we follow that text in 2 Corinthians 9, and that text, by the way, it underpins all New Testament giving. It says, God loves a cheerful giver. Right? So, it is acceptable, your gift is acceptable if first you are willing. Amen. Now, if you are not willing, still give. Right? But what is better is to be willing. I hope we'll be able to talk a bit more about that as we go on. But look at what he says about these people. He says, I testify that they gave as much as they were able. Right? So, Brother Greg. And even beyond their ability, as Brother Nick, because he also needs £10. But now he's left with five, right? Now, I'm not saying ruin yourself to help. Okay, you get this, mama, as we're gone. By the way, I'm not saying anything new to any of us, I hope. What I'm hoping to do here is to encourage us, to remind us what the gospel is, what it means to be partners in the gospel. They urgently, so it says entirely on their own. That's also important. Entirely on their own, so before they were asked, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. So these are some extremely poor people who know that Paul is taking, by the way, this is not tithes and offerings. Paul is taking a collection to go and help some needy Christians in Jerusalem. And these people, who are not Jews, mind you, the Christians in Jerusalem were Jews, these people who are not Jews, who in time past would have been enemies, they, knowing what Paul is doing, they begged, you know, despite their extreme poverty, they begged to be allowed to contribute. Think about that for a second. This is real generosity of heart. This is real willingness. This is real cheerful giving. Amen. And they weren't even asked. Paul wasn't trying to raise money from them for this. All on their own, they begged to become part of it. Now, if you look carefully at that, you will see that word partnership come up there in another form. He talks about the privilege of sharing in this service. Okay, let's carry on. Just want to show here an example of what that looks like, right? This was in the early days of the church in Jerusalem, where they had no lack because people were giving so much. And people would sell their houses, sell their land, and give everything they had to the church. Now, again, not asking us to do that. Why? Our society, our culture, the way the church is organized and functions, all that has changed. tremendously. This is a very different situation. So an equivalent to this in modern times, how this might work is, if Nick sold his house and his land, sold everything and came and gave all the money to the church, right? And then the church becomes his employer, right? Or in an extreme case, okay, he lives in the church and the church gives him his 3 square meals and he's working for the church. That's the sort of thing that was happening here. By the way, the word church, and when we think about words in general and what they mean, especially in terms of the Bible, let's remember that this was not written in English. This was translated into English. So there's a word in one language that means one thing. We've replaced it with an English word that means something else. No, not something else that, you know, means the same thing as that word. But each word will have different nuances of meaning. And not all those meanings are always meant, intended when the word is used. So when we say church, for instance, now that English word church, that's talking about a house. That's talking about a building. But it's used to translate a word that has nothing to do with buildings. A word that means an assembly, a congregation, right? A community of faith. Now that's what these people had. That's what is sometimes very different in our day and age, the way our communities of faith function. Amen. So I'm just saying, don't just jump the gun and go sell your house, okay? This is about, first of all, the generosity of heart, the willingness. Amen. Okay, let's move on. Let's ask ourselves that question. What is partnership? Some of you who are eagle-eyed and have a different translation would have seen that that text in Philippians talks about fellowship in the gospel. Right. Both English words are used to translate that word that means fellowship. It's the word we're familiar with. Who can give me the word we're thinking of in the Greek? The Greek word? Come on, Sean. Yeah, that's the word. Right? It's translated as fellowship, as partnership. Now, let's think about that word fellowship. What does it mean, the English word? Right? This is, I want us to approach it that way. We'll look at different translations and see how the translators strive to translate the Greek word, but let's think about why the word fellowship was picked. Amen. Wow, we've run out of time already. We're not even at the first slide. Okay, let's, I'll stop asking questions. I'll just talk about this. There was a time in the evolution of the English language. Amen. Pastor Ben said we have the hall till 6 p.m., so settle down. Somebody lock the doors. Amen. Partnership, fellowship, koinonia. In the evolution of our language, there was a time when the word fellow was used as in a similar way to the word friend, but with much stronger connotations. So if I was a principal at Sean's school, for instance, and in the class, so there's a sense in which I could refer to any of Sean's classmates as his fellows. But there's a sense in which I would also say, you know, the particular group he moves with, those are his fellows. Right? Do you remember Tolkien's epic, Lord of the Rings, right? There's a section called the Fellowship of the Ring. Well, I guess that title gives the ending away, but you see, they need to take this. Tolkien, by the way, is doing a lot of allegorizing of the gospel. They need to take this ring into Mordor and get it destroyed, right? So they're going to essentially fight evil. And they form what they called a fellowship, right? And a very diverse one too. And I think he was trying to illustrate this idea that in Christ Jesus there's no Greek or Jew, no bond or free, because they got dwarves, they got humans, they got elves, and they formed this group which they called a fellowship. So it's like, think of being in the military in wartime. the men and women of your units that fight alongside you, that would bleed and die for you, and for whom you will do the same. Those are your fellows. Right? I remember when they had to split up the fellowship of the ring, what did the dwarf say? It has all been in vain. The fellowship is broken. Now, our fellowship cannot be broken. We thank God for that, because it is based in the blood of Christ. It is based on the power of God that cannot be overcome by anything. But we get that idea of something that goes beyond a mere casual relationship. Now, there's that word, ship, in relationship. The same way we will use it to describe the nature of the thing, we talk about friends being engaged in a friendship. In the same way, we talk about fellows being engaged in a fellowship. Now, we don't use the word fellow or fellowship very often in modern English, except amongst church people. And very often when we talk about fellowship, we're talking about, oh, you know, let's chat a little bit, let's mix and talk with one another. Well, let's see how this word is used in the New Testament. Philippians 1:5. Because of your partnership in the gospel. So pay attention to the word partnership. See how it adds more and more nuances as we look at different renditions of that same word. That's that same word, koinonia. Your fellowship in the gospel. So I want us to get a sort of more complete view of the word to aid our understanding of what is required of us as believers, as partners in the gospel. In view of your participation, so you are taking part. You're a participant in it. You're not a bystander. You're not just coming to church and going. You are part of it. And whether you like it or not, you are. Because if the gospel has grasped your heart, if God has changed the inclination of your heart so that you are seeking Him, then you are already in the gospel. You have believed the gospel. So whether you're a good partner or a bad partner is up to you, but you are already a participant. This is because you have taken part with me. So Paul is now talking about his efforts in the gospel and the part those people are playing in it. So Paul is not a one-man army. Yes, he's going out there preaching all by himself, but he's being supported by people. Let me just point out, in case we don't get to it, I think it was mentioned earlier that some people say Paul didn't take money. It might seem like that if you're just reading very narrow. And yes, there were places where he absolutely refused to take money. It wasn't even that they didn't give him money. They tried and he refused. And he explained the reason why. But he's also very, very clear about the fact that the ministers of the gospel, by the Lord's command, are to be supported by the ministries. You know, minister, the person doing minister to, okay. I don't know if that's a real word, ministry, double E. Okay. We are to support the gospel is what I'm saying. We are to support the, okay. What else? Your cooperation in spreading the gospel. So this is not just about taking part in a constructive way. You are not hindering the way in which you have helped me in the work of the gospel. Amen. Now, we're still looking at what partnership is. Let's look at how that word fellowship, this translates a particular word. It's not exactly the same word in the Old Testament, but I want us to see what that word can mean. So, something that was delivered him to keep, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, that is stolen. So that bit, or in fellowship, see how it's rendered by other translations, or about a pledge, a security entrusted to him, or of a bargain. Now we're talking about something that looks like a business contract, right? You have contractual obligations. You can see what the word partnership entails, what the word fellowship entails. I hope it's getting bigger and bigger in meaning as we look at it. Now, let's go back to Acts 2:42, where they continue steadfastly in doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, hundreds of translations just give that word as fellowship there. So I had to dig deep for this. As they were persevering in the teaching of the saints, that's the apostles, and in mutual participation, that's fellowship, mutual participation. You know, some translations, especially the Roman Catholic ones, just put that as, you know, taking the sacrament of communion. And if you look at the first one, the KJV, where it says the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers, many of them joined those up, right? So to say that the apostles' doctrine is taking part in the breaking of bread and in prayers, it works anyway. You look at it. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine of community, a community. That's what fellowship is. It's a community, a partnership, a contractual relationship. I think one word we like to use for it in our circles is the word covenant. That does have more gravitas to it, doesn't it? Amen. Okay, so they took part. Again, that word taking part. So, again, I said I was going to emphasize this. What is partnership? Now, this is a text we've looked at before, right? Where they talked about the fellowship of, you know, the gift they were putting together to send via Paul to the Jewish Christians. So, praying with much entreaty. So these are those Macedonians, the Philippians. Praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gifts and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. So I'm guessing a nuance you can get from there is that these guys were not just saying, oh, Paul, let's take a collection for you. They had already taken up a collection. And said, Paul, we have this money. Please, please, take it and help these people. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service. You see that? They wanted to be part of what was happening. Now, they are expressing it in this particular situation. They're expressing their generosity, their eagerness for the gospel. They're expressing it through a monetary gift. Amen. Again, remember, Paul is not shilling for money for his ministry here, right? Sometimes he works to support himself. He had a lot of supporters, people giving him money here and there, wherever he went. But this is a collection he's taking up to go and help other people who are in need. I mean, we do that sometimes, don't we? Here, I would have said we don't often do it, but we do it. We have a lot of church-based charities. But if you think about the early Christians, right, especially in, you know, this Jerusalem Christians, in that setting, think about what the Jewish life was like and the laws of Moses. There were people that the community had to care for. The widows, the orphans, right? And, okay, they had a Roman government, Roman overlords, who were not known for their social services or being a welfare state. Now, a lot of these people who are downtrodden, who need the help, because we know how corrupt the whole Second Temple thing was with the Pharisees and all that. A lot of them were really not being helped. In fact, we have that story of a widow who came and gave all she had, her last mite, to the temple treasury. She wasn't even paying tithes or anything. This was cruel exploitation of the poor. So when the Christians came on the scene, this was a big deal for them to look after these people. This is why people were selling their land, selling their houses, and giving to the church, because the church had all these people to care for. This is a very different social and cultural situation to what we are in. There were people who were on a list that had to be fed daily, cared for, people who had no other source of income. Not lazy people. Paul did say, he who does not work should not eat. So a person who can find work, who can fend for themselves, should not be dependent on the church. Right? He says if someone has family members and they are not caring for them, that person is worse than an unbeliever. Amen. He talks about certain types of widows not to be added to that register because they can remarry and move on with their lives, or they have children who can look after them. Don't make it the burden of the church. Why? Because there's all these people the church have to look after. Now, that's what's going on here. That's the kind of collection Paul is taking up here. Begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. Participation. Let that word ring in our hearts. We want to be participants. We want to take part in the gospel. Now, I hope I'll be able to point out that the participation is not just, or it doesn't start with, I'm going to sit at home and send money. No. Many of us can do that easily as a way of trying to massage our conscience because we are not actually participating. I'm saying, well, I'm participating by sending money. Now, the participation has to first start in your heart. Amen. We come in here on a Sunday morning and the toilets are a mess. Brother Greg doesn't say, sorry, I seem to be focusing on Nick and Greg today. You're just in my line of sight. Brother Greg doesn't say, well, I'm giving financially. I'm already participating in the gospel. Let them use that money to hire someone to clean the toilets. No. What's his generosity of heart say? He doesn't even ask anyone. He gets in there and he starts cleaning it up. Right? Not only is he demonstrating and learning humility, yes, fruit of the Spirit, but that's showing his generosity of heart, his participation in the gospel. Right? It's not just when he's out there on Saturday preaching to the sinner, and he's also doing that, by the way. You see what I mean? That there's many different ways in which we can participate in the gospel. But it starts from the willingness of our heart. What are we willing to give up? What are we willing to commit to? Amen. Hallelujah. Okay, let's carry on. This partnership thing's not going to go away, right? In Ephesians 3:9, this is another nuance I hope to bring out here of what this word could mean for us as participants in the gospel. We see it used in a very strange way. It's the same word as koinonia, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world have been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So this is talking directly about the gospel. Amen. This is now, you know, what you're doing physically here and there, but this is the fellowship of the mystery. Look at the word used here. Administration of this mystery. Stewardship of this mystery. The plan. Yes. That's where I'm going with this. Whose plan is it? It's God's plan. So we're talking about a plan, stewardship, administration. We're talking about how to work things out to get to an objective. There's an objective. How do we get there? What do we have? What can we use? How do we employ these things? That is the plan. That is the fellowship. So we're thinking of how to work things out. We already know that God works all things out according to the counsel of his own will. How can we be part of that? Part of what God is doing, working things out according to the counsel of his own will. That's partnership. That's fellowship. But it's not just partnership with one another. It's partnership with one another, of course, but in the gospel. It's partnership with the gospel. Now, if I were to ask, what is the gospel? Okay, let's not make that a general question. Let me say this, that the gospel is not, as Christians often think, it is not just a message you give to an unbeliever so that they can become a believer and come to Christ. Then after they come to Christ, they are no longer an unbeliever, so they no longer need the gospel. Right? That's not what the gospel is. In fact, if we think about salvation, we can think about salvation in three tenses. So you sitting here now, you have been saved. There was a point in the past where you were not saved, and then you were saved. God did something. He regenerated you. He rebirthed you. Right? You are right now being saved. There's a continuous process. Again, Christians tend to use words like sanctification or growth or conformity to the image of Christ, but it is still part of salvation. And there is a sense in which your salvation is still future. You will be saved. There is a glorification. There is a redemption of your body. There is a resurrection. There is the coming of the Lord. Amen. But the gospel addresses all these. The gospel reveals to us the mind of God. It addresses everything concerning our relationship with God. It's initiation, it's continuation, and it's consummation. Amen. Let's do some etymology here. So gospel, English word, translates another Greek word, which we all know very well. Who can give me that word? Greek word for gospel in the New Testament. Okay, people are hesitant because we don't know how to pronounce it. I know. I'll pronounce it badly. Euangelion, right? We can already see, we can understand that word just by saying it. Because the prefix eu, it comes into English directly. You have a eulogy. You have a euphemism. You have a euphonic sound. It means good, right? Eulogy is a good word that you say at someone's funeral. You don't go there and badmouth them. Angelion. Well, that sounds like angel, doesn't it? So the gospel is a good angel. Of course not. Angelos is angel. The angelion there talks, so an angel, an angelos is a messenger, right? In the Christian tradition, it's used for, you know, messengers of God. Not usually apostles. Apostles is a different word. But the heavenly beings, right? The message they bear, that's the angelion. So, euangelion, that's a good message. A good announcement. The closest we can come to it, I think, in our day is breaking news. You know, you turn on the TV and there's breaking news. That's angelion. Now, what we have here in the gospel is a good angelion. Right? In fact, Paul in Romans 10 was quoting Isaiah. He talks about how beautiful are the feet of them that bring good tidings. Them that bring euangelion. How beautiful are their feet. We don't have much time, but permit me to say this quickly, that what he's talking about there, if you think back to ancient times where they had these walled cities and there's a battle going on, and the army has marched out of the city to engage the enemy somewhere miles down the road, right? And periodically, because no instant messaging, right? Periodically, they will send a runner back to the city to let the people know how it's going. So they know how to shore up the defenses and so on and so forth. And because they need that news as soon as possible, they set watchers on the wall who will be straining into the distance to try and see these runners coming. And the watchers had become so skilled in telling, you know, just from the way he's running, if he's bringing good news or bad news. So from a mile away, before the guy even gets there, they can announce the euangelion to the people in the city that he's bringing good news. That is why the way the runner bringing good news runs, it's soothing, it's good, it's beautiful to the eyes. It's not necessarily aesthetically pleasing, but it gladdens the heart because it's good news. Amen. Now, this word was used for all kinds of things in the ancient world, especially during the time of the Romans. So an announcement, an edict from the emperor, that was good news. On the emperor's birthday, the citizens greeted themselves with shouts of euangelion. So there's a bit of a conflict for the Christians when they start using this word to mean something else. We cannot address that now. But good news, looking at the English word gospel, again, it's similar. It's two old English words put together. God, that's the old English word for good. Right? Any Middle English scholars here to check me out on that? No. I can carry on unchecked. Spell, that's the word for story or announcement. You put them together, a God spell or a gospel is a good announcement. So it works the same in both languages, however you look at it. Now, but what is the gospel actually from the Christian perspective? And we tend to use it in four different ways when we talk about it. We have, for instance, already what we've talked about, what the word actually means in literal everyday use. But we also use it to refer to a genre of literature which is unique to the Bible. The four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why are they called gospels? It's a genre of literature that breaks to us the good news about the person and work of Christ. That's why they're called gospels, because that is their central theme and focus to a much higher degree than you'll find anywhere else. Okay, let's carry on. So what is the gospel? I want to say here that, again, the word is not just used to mean the same thing, right? So if we're thinking about the content of the gospel, you know, what is the content of that good news? If you look in the Old Testament, right, the prophets have always been talking about the coming of the kingdom, where the kingdom of God will come, the kingship of God will become clear and manifest to everyone, right? The dominion of God, you know, and God will be setting all things right. But when John the Baptist came, he was preaching what? A baptism of repentance. What he was preaching was a little bit different from what the prophets had said, because the prophets were talking about the kingdom coming at some future point. John came and said, it is imminent, right? He's preparing the way for the Lord. It is imminent. It is imminent. And then finally he saw Jesus on the bank of the Jordan and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is what I've been preparing you for. Jesus himself preached a slightly different gospel from John. Amen. He started out saying the same thing. The kingdom of God is at hand. But as he progressed, he started saying something very different. He said, because it is in him that the kingdom is fulfilled. So he starts talking about the breakthrough of the kingdom of God. He uses phrases like, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's not something to be looked for or looked forward to. It's already here. Amen. Now, just to show that there's a difference, here's a guy called Apollos, who was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, not a false gospel, but knowing only the baptism of John. So he had gone as far as what John taught. But Priscilla and Aquila, when they heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. There's a difference. There is no contradiction, but it progresses. Because the prophets talk about the kingdom coming far in the future. John talks about the kingdom coming right now. Jesus talks about the kingdom being here. But then Jesus dies and is raised again. And he ascends into heaven and is seated there in heaven. So the content of the gospel changes. Before he died, the gospel was not he died and rose again. If you were very clever, the gospel might have been he will die and rise, right? But now that he's dead and risen, the gospel is he died and he rose. If the gospel is indeed about the person and work of Christ, then as the work of Christ nears its completion, the gospel, the content, expands until that completion. Amen. Okay, let's move on. Here's what Paul says, trying to talk about the content of the gospel. This is from Romans 1, 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Not ashamed does not mean embarrassed in terms of people thinking I'm a freak or whatever, but rather that in its scope, in its action, the gospel is potent. It does not fail. So I'm never embarrassed, right? This is like what Polycarp said when they came to kill him and they urged him to deny Christ. And he says, 86 years I have served him and he has never done me wrong. How could I blaspheme my king who saved me? Think about that for a minute. This is in the face of death, a man refusing to recant his faith and making that bold claim. I mean, there's nobody that regrets believing the gospel. Amen. There are seeds that fall on shallow ground. There are seeds that fall among the thorns, you understand. But the seed that germinates and springs up to everlasting life, bringing forth fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, there is no regret there. In fact, like Paul says, all the things that used to make up my boasting and my life and my privilege and prestige, I count them as utter rubbish for the excellence of knowing Christ. Amen. No regrets. Onwards and upwards. So we see here that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. This is how God has chosen to save. It's by the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Why? Because in it is revealed the righteousness of God. That righteousness, that right standing that God demands from you, that right living that God demands from you is revealed in the gospel, is accomplished by the gospel. Amen. I urge you to just focus for a few more minutes. I've gone on longer than intended or expected, but we'll be done soon. Praise God. Feel free to do some jumping jacks. Let's just give this our attention for a few minutes. We're talking about the gospel here. That is the content of the gospel, the righteousness of God revealed. Everything you want to know about God is in the gospel. God has given the gospel as the means of saving. Remember what salvation is. It's an all-encompassing thing. So that whatever you may be going through, the answer is in the gospel. Let's get practical. You have anger management issues. The answer is not in therapy. Go to therapy by all means, but the answer is in the gospel. You're having problems with carnality, and we all do. The answer is in the gospel. You have problems in your relationships. The answer is in the gospel. Let's not look from pillar to post. We have been given the solution. We may not be able to see it immediately or activate it directly, but we have to stay there because that is where the solution is. Amen. Ah, this is nice. I just wanted to emphasize how the knowledge of God revealed in the gospel is the means of salvation. In Isaiah, and this is quoted all over the New Testament, this is the righteous servant, that's the Lord, the Messiah. And this says, by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. That may be a bit weird, by his knowledge, how does that mean? I think Webster hits it just right when he puts it as this, that my righteous servant will justify many by the knowledge of himself. In other words, by knowing him is how you are justified, right? Why am I so vehemently in support of that? This is what the Lord himself said. Now, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You see that? It is in the gospel, it is in the knowledge of God that we find salvation. And every day we have to go deeper into that. We have to learn more and more about him. Not just because we want to be clever, but because knowing him is actually transformative. Knowing him is essential for our lives. Amen. As we know him more and more, see, we're not interested in learning for learning's sake. We're learning because we are going to do. We are not just hearers of the word, we are doers of the work. So as we are learning him, it's because we are going to, quote unquote, do him. Amen. We learn Christ so we can live Christ. How about this? How then shall they call on him? We know the text that comes before this, right? Romans 10, 8, 9, 10. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Right? So, in order to believe, in order to call on him, they have to believe. In order to believe, they have to hear or know. And in order to know or hear, someone has to tell them. It is that knowledge of the gospel, that knowledge of God. It becomes, as we live it, it becomes more than just a knowledge, information in your head. It becomes a lived experience. And as you are going through that, you are being transformed. Amen. What does it have to do with participation in the gospel? Okay, let me just say one more thing about what the gospel means. We see this phrase in several places in the Bible. Now, often you might see the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it seems it's talking about the good news about Jesus. And that's what the gospel is, the good news about the person and work of Jesus, right? However, these phrases as they're used here, especially when you say the gospel of God, right? You get, without getting too technical, that's the genitive case, which is like possession in English. So he's not saying the gospel about God. He's saying God's gospel. So I want to round out that definition by saying that the gospel is God's own announcement about the person and the work of his son. You with me? So we consider the source. This has come from God. This is not Paul's gospel or John's gospel. This is God's gospel. This is God giving us the way of salvation, the way of knowing him, the way of walking with him, living with him, the way of pleasing him. Amen. Well, that's God's gospel. And the content is how we are saved. And we can summarize that content in so many different ways. But we all know what the gospel is, right? What it contains. It's the person and work of Christ. It's who he is. It's what he has done. He is God come to earth as man, died on the cross, bearing our sins, giving us forgiveness on account of we believe in him to accept that forgiveness, giving us regeneration, changing our hearts, giving us the power to live the way he wants us to live, to recover that image of God that has been defaced in man, to truly reflect what God is into the world. It's content of the gospel. So partnership in the gospel, we'll be rounding up in 2 minutes. Praise God. See, Pastor Ben shouldn't have given me that 6 o'clock thing. Amen. Right, the bit I would like us to really, really remember is that bit in red, where Paul says they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves, first of all, to the Lord. See, that's important. You know, Christianity is not a cult where you follow a man blindly. First, you are following the Lord, right? And then, it says, by the will of God also to us. You see that? So, in Paul's particular, so first of all, the general thing is that Christians are called to follow the Lord. In this specific case, God has established a relationship between Paul and these people. Just like we're in this assembly now, right? That's that second part. Then by the will of God also to us. You have chosen to be a partner in the gospel within the framework of this assembly. Amen. How can you do that practically? Number one, it starts with selfishness. You've got to pay attention to your own conduct and to the teaching. This is not to you teaching, but to the teaching you've received, the teaching you are receiving. You've got to pay attention to that. That's the only way to save yourself. Again, this is saved, not being used in the sense of getting born again. You are already a Christian, but this is how you will be a proper Christian and how you can help others to be proper Christians. You pay attention to yourself and to the teaching. Bible study is non-negotiable for a Christian. Right living is not negotiable for a Christian. Amen. Right, we'll be closing now. 2 minutes. Did I say 2 minutes last time? Yeah, okay. You know, don't worry, we're really, really almost there. I don't think I need much explanation here, right? Obey your spiritual leaders and what they say. Their work is to watch over your souls, and they are accountable to God. Give them reason to do this with joy and not with sorrow. That will certainly not be for your benefit. So again, you know, put some effort into your own spiritual life. Now, this doesn't mean follow your spiritual leaders blindly, right? Let me tell you something about this, yeah? True spiritual leaders, I'm speaking from experience. I've known Pastor Ben for many, many years, right? They welcome, they love to be challenged. Most of the time, yeah, I'll say this, you're wrong, because, you know, you get home from work, you sit down, you relax, you have a meal, you go to bed. No, he gets home from work, and his work has been preaching and teaching and counseling and praying. He gets home from work. He carries on studying the Bible and praying. So he's going to know more than you. So most of the time, you know, you're wrong. However, he's still going to listen to what you say, think about it, and give you an answer from a biblical perspective. Right? So it's not, oh, he said this, I don't think it's quite right, but I'm going to follow it anyway because he's the pastor. No. More times than not, you actually misunderstood what he said. You need clarification. Right? So you take advantage of the church. Take advantage of the pastor. Amen. There's a reason why that word is joined with the word teacher, pastor, teacher in Ephesians. Okay, praise God. Last slide, I promise. Giving money, and that's the delicate one, but look at the instructions here. Those who are taught the word of God should provide for their teachers, sharing all good things with them. So you want to partner in the gospel by building up yourself, by taking advantage of what the gospel offers. But this is also something you can be doing. Now, why does one come before the other? That word taught there. Don't think about that as you're sitting down, a teacher is teaching you stuff, and then at the end of the month, you get an exam and it's pass or fail. No. Think about it more like you've passed your driving test, and you are sending the driving instructor a thank you card. So this is where it comes into play when he says, without us asking them, they did this. These people had been taught. They had listened to the teaching. Paul may not have been asking them directly to give money. And, you know, in our day and age, again, things are very different. There are people who actually come to church for years who don't understand how money functions in the church. They think the money collected in the church is for orphanages and widows, and the government is paying the pastor, or the Church of England is paying the pastor. So they do need to be taught. They need to understand this about giving. We all need it, right? But we are to be taught to such a self-sufficient maturity that they don't need to cajole us. They don't need to remind us. Amen. Elders who do their work well should be respected and paid well. Right? Like that translation. Paid well. If you go to, I don't know, some of the big denominations, Baptist, Methodist, the pastors tend to be poorly paid. Right? Traditionally, they tend to be very poorly paid. But they should be paid well, especially those who work hard at both teaching and preaching. I would love to expand on that a bit, but we are going to finish in 1 minute. Thank you for putting up with me thus far. I had a lot to get off my chest. And to be honest, I wasn't paying as much attention to the time as I should have been. In the same way, now this is the Lord ordering, right? In the same way, the Lord ordered that those who preach the good news should be supported by those who benefit from it. I urge you to go back and read 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Just read the whole thing. You will see where Paul talks about how he's not taking advantage of his privileges, his rights as an apostle, but nevertheless, they are his rights as an apostle. And we see how God ordains for the ministry to function. There is no reason, there should be no reason why the pastor has to take two jobs in addition to being a pastor. Apart from wearing him out and reducing his effectiveness, it speaks volumes about us as a congregation. Now again, I'm not saying the pastor has two jobs. I'm just saying a hypothetical, which happens. Because pastors get paid so little, they have to take other jobs. There's nothing wrong with it particularly. I mean, Paul did it. But this is what the Lord has ordained, that we should be supporting. This is how we participate in the gospel. You are growing in Christ. You are following Christ. What now? This is something more you can be doing to be a participant in the gospel. Amen. That's it, folks. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for this time, brief as it has been, that we've been discussing your word. We trust, Lord, that even though the speaking stops here, the hearing will continue. That whatever nuggets of truth we have been able to grasp hold of, we will retain in our memories, and we will be doers of this work. that we will go back and look at the scriptures to see if these things are so and how to work them out practically in our own lives. We give you praise again, Lord, for this awesome privilege of being part of your people, assembling under your banner. Thank you for your gospel, the everlasting gospel, the glorious gospel of our blessed God. We give you praise and glory, Lord, in Jesus' name.